Well, good morning.
Good morning.
As Abe prayed, I'm Kelly Larson, pastor, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone. I want to welcome you as well and ask you, if you have a Bible, to take that and turn to the Gospel of John. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the Gospel of John is the fourth of the four Gospels. It is not the Gospel. It is a Gospel. It contains the Gospel. I was listening to a question that was asked, one of those campus questions that, you know, you kind of have the man-in-the-street type of questions, and they were asking college students out on the West Coast, what is the gospel? And one of the answers was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yes, they're gospels, but the gospel, of course, is much more than that, right? It's contained in these books. The Gospel of John is a beloved gospel. I think most of us have been encouraged to use it, probably most in evangelism. This is one of those books, if you've been through kind of any evangelism training, any kind of help in leading people to Christ, oftentimes they say, take them through the book of John. And there's a reason for that. John is this simple, profound, beautiful gospel. And it's actually, as we'll see, very different from the other three. We'll talk more about that as we introduce this gospel this morning. But there's just this simplicity and this beauty to it. And there's such a repetition of this message of hope in Christ that it makes sense that we would use it for evangelism. However, let me say this about that. Because in saying that, sometimes we can give the impression that this is a simple book and that it's easy to understand and read. But I think what we'll find as we're going through this, that the Gospel of John in some ways is more theologically deep and profound than the others intend to be. They're definitely great theological depth and truth in the other Gospels, but John is intending to be profound. He's intending to hold out to us some very rich theology that is surprising. And if we come into the book of John, the Gospel of John with kind of this simplistic understanding, we'll miss a great deal that John holds out to us. As we'll see, there, John does have a theme or an overall purpose, as we'll talk about. But along with that purpose come these beautiful images of light and darkness and life and death and bread and water and thirst and all of these wonderful pictures that hold out to us this repetition of hope. Hope, hope, but hope in a person. And not just in a person, but in the person, the Son of God, the Christ, the one who became incarnate. Now, we're just finishing celebrating Christmas, which is the celebration of the advent of Christ into this world. It's the celebration of God becoming man. It's the celebration of Emmanuel, God with us. And the Gospel of John does this profoundly. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten one from the Father. These are words that we'll read in John. And so this is a profound, profound book for us to work through. And I'm excited and a bit scared to go through it. As you know, for those of you that were around, it took us 22 months to go through Deuteronomy. And we took that a chapter at a time. We won't be doing a chapter at a time as we go through John. I don't know how long it'll take us. It'll take us a while. I'm tentatively planning for this to take us about a year and a half, maybe two. So we'll see. Just to forewarn you. So I think, though, that you will find this experience to be rich and to be helpful in as we work through it together. So let's do an introduction, though. Let's do an introduction after we've done an introduction. So there's an introduction to an introduction after an introduction. All right. Let's introduce this in a couple of ways. Number one, let's then take just a moment and talk about the purpose of preaching. And not the purposes of preaching, there are many, but a particular purpose in preaching. And one of those purposes, it's a secondary purpose, but it's a purpose nonetheless, is that as a preacher holds out the scriptures to you, it should be teaching you how on your own to be taking in God's word. So Lord willing, as we work through this gospel, Lord willing, as we work through Deuteronomy together, but as we work through John, Lord willing, you will also be learning how to take in the Word, how to study, how to learn from and apply God's Word to you. Now, the second point I need to make is that we need to have a posture for hearing. We need to have a posture for hearing. I'm challenged in this in my own life because I will, from time to time, have opportunity to go and sit under others preaching. And obviously, I do this week in and week out. Most Sundays, I'm here preaching. And so there are times when I'm in that setting, it is very tempting for me as one who does this to kind of have this attitude of, huh, how would I do that? Or are they doing that just right? And to actually not sit under that teaching. Listen, if I am preaching well, and if I'm fulfilling the duties that God has given to me as a pastor to you, I'm not telling you my opinions and what I think. I'm actually, Lord willing, holding out scriptural truth to you. And in as much as I do that, now I will not do that perfectly. There will be times, there have been times where I've been wrong. Now, the Lord is gracious to us in that. He's gracious to me. Praise God, he's merciful to me in that. But by and large, if we're doing it right, you understand that the role of the preacher is in a way to say to you, thus saith the Lord. We need a posture for that. And that posture ought not to be coming in and saying, you know, I think I understand this. I think I've got this. So what does he have to say? It is not a coming alongside. I, as a pastor, if I have the right posture in hearing the word preached, do not come alongside that pastor who is teaching me. I come underneath the word. I come as a disciple. I come as one ready to hear, to learn, and to listen. I come humbled. I come willing. And I come prepared. And by preparation, what I mean is that I'm readying my heart to hear God's word to me, praying, contemplating, thinking about how he will speak to me in his word. All right, let's move on. John 20:30-31 is really the theme of this passage. We're going to read it now. We're going to come back to this at the end. But rather than, we don't really have a text per se for this morning because we're going to introduce the book. But here is kind of this overall theme of the book. John writes, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And it is my hope as we go through this book that we will come to believe even more that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that in believing we may not only have that life that is consummated in eternity, but that eternal life now as we experience it in part. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life to us because it tells us of life, you, the giver and the source of life. Lord, we are told even in this gospel that you are life. Lord, help us as we hear from your word, help us as we study this together to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be taught, corrected, helped. Lord, we look to you and we trust you that you will do a work. And Lord, we recognize that we're dependent on you. If I am to preach well, it will be by your power. And if we are to listen well, it will be by your power. And so we confess our dependence upon you in this way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're talking about an introduction. And when we introduce a book, there's several questions we want to ask. And by the way, these are questions that as you take on the study of a new book, and Lord willing, as you're reading through the Bible, you're not only reading, but you're also pausing to take time to do a little bit more study in a book and to think more deeply about that particular book. And when you do, here are some questions to be asking. And then we'll work through these together with the book of John. Number one, who wrote the book? Who wrote this gospel? So who is the author? Now you say, well, Kelly, that's pretty obvious. It's John, right? Well, actually, it's not, because the letter actually, or the gospel doesn't actually tell us who the letter is from, or who the gospel is from. Unlike many of Paul's letters, where he begins with this introduction saying, I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Peter, or others, this gospel, much like the other gospels, are not introduced by way of their author. So we're not told, I, the apostle John, wrote this. So was it John that wrote this? Very early on, the gospel was labeled the gospel according to John. But is that who actually wrote it? Well, there are clues from the text that help us understand this. And these are things that as you're reading the scripture, you want to be looking for and asking, is there anything in here that might indicate to us who wrote this? Well, John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Did you see this? We saw his glory. Who's we? Well, if we take the author at his word, what he's telling us is that he was a witness of Christ along with the other apostles. He is including himself as one who witnessed and saw these things. I saw these things. I was there. So it must be an apostle of Christ, or it must at least have been one who walked with those apostles. John 19:35. He says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." You see again here he says, he who has seen has testified, he's telling the truth. He's indicating who it is that's writing. It's one who has seen, and now this one who has seen is now testifying to you. Now, by the way, this is amazingly important in reference to the objections that people have to the Bible, because oftentimes the Bible is kind of held out to the world as this book of mythology. You understand that the story of the gospel, the story of Christianity, if it didn't happen historically, is meaningless. If you contemplate any other world religion, those other world religions are not dependent upon an historical person and a history that actually happened. If what John is saying here is just metaphor, if it's just illustration, then I don't know why we're here. He actually saw a person, and he's testifying to what he saw. As he says in 1 John, "What I saw with my eyes, what I touched with my hands." This is important to understand. 21:24, he says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Who is the disciple that he's talking about here? Well, in the context, he's been having a conversation with Jesus and Peter as to Peter's death, and Peter turns to this disciple, and he says to him he calls him the beloved disciple. This disciple is the beloved disciple who mediated the discussion between Peter and Jesus at the Last Supper. That's what we're told in John 21. If you remember that story, if you're familiar with it, or if you're not, the apostles gathered together, and the other gospels tell us that it was only the 12 disciples that were there. There wasn't a large group. It was just the 12 and Jesus having a dinner together. And during this, one of these disciples was sitting next to Jesus and leaning against his bosom. And a question came up about who would betray Jesus. And Peter looks to that disciple, and we're told that it was the disciple that Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple. By the way, we'll talk more about that as we address those passages, because John is not holding himself out as unique. So we'll get there. But that beloved disciple there was the one who wrote this. In other words, it was one of the 12. It was one of the 12. Most of the objections to John's authorship and to the authenticity of the book in general are leveled by those who enter the discussion having dismissed the possibility of the supernatural. So if you take the belief, if you come into a discussion and say, you know, there is no supernatural, there are no miracles, there is no ability to, for example, say what will happen in advance, to prophesy something in advance, if you discount all of that, then you will read this text through those lens and you will come to conclusions about it that will skew your understanding. But if you accept that the supernatural is, if you hold that out at least as a possibility, and you are open-minded in that respect, then you allow yourself to read this differently, and many of the objections, not only to this authorship and to its authority, they go away. In fact, this helps us understand objections in general. When you are interacting with people who object to Christianity or object to the Bible, understand that these people are coming into that conversation with a presupposition. They already believe something, or they've already rejected something, and if they weren't, they would be more open to what you were saying. Again, if you don't believe in miracles, then you'll be like others who come to the New Testament and say, well, you know, we need to kind of remove those things. Those are just a distraction, or they're just metaphor. And you will understand God's word very differently than if you believe that God can raise the dead. Now, we'll talk more about that. We'll have opportunity to look at some of the signs that Jesus does, some of these miracles, and we'll talk about what those miracles mean. But they happened. And if we accept that they happened, and if we accept what John says, then we're going to be much more inclined to accept John as the author, and that this is an authentic book and not written like centuries later by some obscure monk somewhere. All right. Who wrote it? The Apostle John wrote it. And by the way, this has been validated throughout history from the very beginning. The church fathers understood that John wrote this book. Those who knew John and had a relationship with him said he wrote this book, and we have their records. It is very clear that the Apostle John wrote this book. But to whom did he write it? To whom did he write it? John 1:11 and 12 says this: he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. He came to his own. What does he mean by this? We'll talk more about this when we get to this passage. But he came to those who were his own by flesh. They were his own by birth. He's talking about the nation Israel. He's talking about his ethnic heritage. He's talking about the fact that he himself is a child of David, that he was a member of the Jewish family, if you will. Those were his own, but they were his own by flesh. Right? Now, I want you to think about this. We'll talk more about this in just a minute. But you have a fleshly family, right? You have a heritage, and you can get your charts out, and you can go down and say, this is my mom, this is my grandmother, this is my aunt. And you have that connection family in family, right? That's your connection. Those are your own by your flesh. But are those the only ones that you would say are your own? Or are we all family? Amen. Are we all together? To those who were his own, they did not receive him. So he went to those who were of his flesh. They went to his family, and they didn't receive him. But, and praise God for the word but. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God. What an awesome word, but. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And by the way, these were primarily Gentiles. As Paul went out into the world and began preaching again and again and again, those who were his own by flesh rejected the message, and he went to the Gentiles, and increasingly the church was made up of people like you and me, who by and large, I imagine most of us are not ethnically Jewish. But to them, he gave the right to become the children of God. This was not a gift exclusively to that people, to his own by flesh. These who had not been his own became his own, not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. As Jesus will say to Nicodemus in chapter 3, you must be born again if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is by being born again that you become one of his own. It is by that birth that you are one of his. Now, I say this in part. This is not nearly as prevalent today as it had been maybe 20 or 40 or certainly 50 years ago. But you may run across this, where there are some who would hold out to you that the Gospels in general, and and John included, are not applicable to you and me as those who are Christians, those who are post-cross. that those Gospels were written for the Jewish people and were intended to hold out that kingdom. And again, I would caution you, if you are reading, it's helpful to read study Bibles, it's helpful to read commentaries, but you understand that if you do so, you may come across ideas like that. We need to make sure that we are measuring those thoughts and those beliefs by what the Scriptures tell us. What does it say to us? Who is this book for? Well, to those who are his own. We see this again in John 10, 14 and 16. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. What is the fold he's talking about? The fold of Israel, right? They're not of this ethnic fold. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're sheep. They're his sheep. They belong to him. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. They're mine. I'm going to bring them in too. They'll hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd, one people. Isn't this amazing that as we think about the power of the gospel, the power of what Christ has done in new birth, he takes people from all over the world, from generation to generation, going back thousands of years, and from everywhere, in every language, in every ethnicity, in every social stratus, and he brings them together and makes them one people. That's the power of the gospel. One people with one shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, he says later, or he says in this gospel, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. One people of God. Just as Jesus came into the world for the world, John's gospel is written to the world for the world. You know what that means? In other words, it's written for you. This gospel is God's gift to you and to me. This gospel holds out life to us right now, and it is just as relevant today as it was when it was written. It is for you. It is for me right now. Praise God. But when did he write? When did he write it? Well, there are some internal clues. Not many, but there's one key internal clue. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, we read this. Truly, truly, this is Jesus speaking to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. John, as the narrator, tells us, now this he said, signifying what kind of death he, or Peter, how he would glorify God. In other words, he's telling Peter, you are going to go to martyrdom. You're gonna be a martyr. And in fact, that is what happened. Peter was martyred between 64 and 68 AD, somewhere in that range. Now, John goes on in that verse, and Jesus tells him, Peter looks at John and says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, listen, if I want him to stay around until I return, what business is that of yours? I'm talking to you, Peter. Stop worrying about John. And as a result of that statement, many believe that John wouldn't die. Well, John did die. But he died late. He lived to a very old age. And he did die late. So probably wrote this after Peter was martyred. After they understood this. John makes no reference to the destruction of Jerusalem or the temple which took place in 70 AD. Now, that can be explained one of three ways. Either A, he's not going to share that, but it would be a little bit surprising if you were to have gone through that, at least in the immediate, you know, if that just happened yesterday. It's kind of like 9/11. I mean, so right after 9/11, it'd be difficult for 9/11 not to come up in conversation, or if you were writing about something about those times, not to somehow say something about that massive event, right? And this was well beyond 9/11. This was the destruction of the temple. This was the destruction of Jerusalem. This was a massively important issue. So either A, John wrote this before the destruction of the temple, or he wrote it significantly after. Right? He wrote it significantly after. So think about that. How much do you talk about 9/11 now? Right? Because we're actually sufficiently past it, where it comes up from time to time, but we're not compelled to bring it up right now because it's actually back. In fact, we have young people right here in our midst now who weren't there when it happened. Right? So if it was written later, then we could understand that as well. John's gospel is different from the synoptics in many ways and addresses themes that seem to reflect a more settled theology. So synoptic, what do you mean synoptic? So are you familiar, if you're familiar with the term synopsis, a synopsis is summary. It's taking shared information together and putting it together in a kind of a brief. And so the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you read those three, you actually are reading very, very similar content, right? Actually, very similar structure, very similar stories, very similar patterns, and many of the same things said, right? Those are what we call the synoptic gospels. Now, Matthew has a different purpose for writing his gospel, as did Luke, as did Mark. But John writes in a very different way. John's gospel is not synoptic. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but it's very different. And he's actually addressing subjects that are a much more theological basis that would suggest that there's been more time to think about and process what Jesus had said and to read Paul's letters. Paul wrote his letters relatively early. The other Gospels were probably written by the time John wrote this. He had those to reference. And then there's the external witness. The early church widely believed that John had written his Gospel late, 80, 90 A.D., the end of his life. A fragment that includes a portion of chapter 18 and dates 130 AD means a date much sooner than this. Now let me explain this. A fragment. You understand that when John wrote the gospel, that original we don't have anymore? Praise God. You know what would happen if the Lord would have left these originals for us? They'd be somewhere and people would pilgrimage to them and bow down and worship them. Right? Praise God. But what we do have is copies and copies and copies and copies. And the Lord has left us an amazing testimony and witness with thousands of copies. And John is among those most copied. And so there is a fragment in part of John 18 that archaeologists discovered. And this was from 130, but it's a copy. In other words, the gospel had to have been around for some time before that in order for this to have been copied and transmitted to where they found it. I believe they found it in Egypt or someplace like that. So it had to have been decades for that to have happened. By the way, this ought to chasten us when we listen to the world who impugns the gospel by saying, oh, I can't believe that you think it was written then. And for years, actually, beginning in the 18th century, up until the middle of the 20th century, there was a very large school of people that believed the Gospel of John wasn't written until late into the 2nd century, if not into the 3rd. And then, all of those faithful believers were saying, no, it was written in the early, it was written by John. And they're all saying, you guys are a little loony. Don't follow the science here, right? Well, what did the science end up showing? Find a discovery. 130 AD, here's a fragment. Oh, guess it had to be written before that. Yeah, and you know what? This happens again and again and again from those who would question the authority of God's word. And then, this is an educated guess. I would suggest the gospel is probably written in 80 or 90 AD, somewhere around there, somewhere between 80 and 90 AD. It's only important that we know this as we work through this. This will come up and it'll be important at times as we work through the gospel. But it's understandable to understand what John is saying because he's looking at a lot of things in the rearview mirror. All right. Finally, why did he write it? Why did he write it? Well, as I said a minute ago, it's different from the synoptics, right? In fact, there's been a lot of questions about this. What, why is John so different from the synoptics? In fact, it's been one of those kind of arguments used to diminish its authenticity, to say, look how much different this is. Look at this. This is it's a criticism against the gospel, actually. Well, it must have been written by second or third century people. Well, why assume that a gospel must be synoptic in order to qualify as an authentic gospel? Why do you come into this debate saying that John must do what Mark did? Or John must do what Matthew did? Do we have that same expectation of our authors and writers today? Even those who share in a history, do we expect all of the media to produce the exact same structure and content? And if they don't, if one newscaster paints a story in a different way and for a different purpose, do we discount that person and say, well, that's not authentic because it didn't fit the pattern that we assumed it should have? You understand that these are things, and what I'm trying to do in this in part is to help buoy you up and strengthen you against those who would cast stones at the authority and authenticity of our Bible. There's amazing, amazing authentication that God has given us that this is true. Well, why different? Well, John's gospel includes much that the others do not. There are many things. For example, just as one example, the wedding at Cana and Jesus turning the water into wine. None of the others include that. Or another, I said one, I'll give you another, Lazarus's resurrection, Lazarus raising. There are many like this that John includes these things that the others don't. But you know what's really helpful? Because one of the things that he includes is much more ministry in Jerusalem. The Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on Jesus' ministry primarily in Galilee. John speaks much about Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and in Judea. Well, this provides helpful context to the others, doesn't it? Just one example. All of the Gospels, all four, include the feeding of the 5,000. But in the first three, in the Synoptics, you read that Jesus departs right after that and goes away into the mountains to pray. And you're going, so he's just done this. Why does he immediately go away? Well, John helps us understand that by adding something to the story. The people were trying to make him king. He left because they were trying to make him king, as we're told by John. And there are many other things like this that help us to understand the synoptics. They add in details that we wouldn't have had otherwise. John's gospel leaves out much that the others include. You know, in the Gospel of John, you will not find a single narrative parable. The other Gospels are filled with narrative parables, right? Prodigal son, etc. There are no narrative parables in the book of John. There's no account of his birth. Much was known already from the others, right? If John is writing in 80 to 90 AD, if he's writing late, those other Gospels had already been written. Those other letters had already been out there. There was already an understanding of who Jesus is and what his birth was. And so John is not writing for the purpose of informing us of those things. He assumes the church already knows. And he's adding other things that we need to know. He's giving us helpful additions and instruction that the others didn't. The purposes and themes of each evangelist were different. John simply used a different structure to advance his purpose or his theme. Are you following me? So what is John's purpose? Well, he actually tells us himself. He tells us himself, and this brings us back to the verse that we began with. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Now that may mean, as we get there, that may mean many other signs after Jesus' resurrection, or it may mean just in general, there are many things that Jesus did that are just not written here. But these have been written. Why? Why did John write these things? So that you, who's you? You, me, now, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These things have been written so that you may believe. I hope if you are a visitor or if you are unsure of where you stand with Christ, if you don't know whether or not you are a Christian, if you have the eternal life that John holds out to us, or if you are born again, I hope that you will stay with us, that you'll come and you'll listen into this gospel, because John has written this gospel so that you may believe. And more specifically, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is this preeminent, preexistent One who has come into the world. This gospel is written to hold that out to you, to say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. He's the Christ. Believe in Him. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God. In this letter, or in this gospel, the deity of Christ is held out to us more profoundly than any of the others. Please don't misunderstand me. The other gospels hold out the deity of Christ. They tell us that Jesus forgave sins. And they know no man can forgive sins. Jesus can. And they understood that meant his deity. But this gospel contains so many statements. The most probably well known is Jesus' statement, before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am. And the Pharisees and the Jewish people took up stones to kill him for blasphemy. By the way, C.S. Lewis has made the point that Jesus was either a lunatic or who he claimed to be. Where do you find those who claim to be the I am? Well, you find them institutionalized somewhere, right? You find them under the care of someone trying to help them with their delusions. Jesus, not just then, but again and again and again, says, I am. I and the Father are one. And again, the Jewish people take up stones to kill him because they knew what he was proclaiming. If he wasn't speaking the truth, Jesus was not a good teacher. Jesus is not a good example to follow. Jesus is not some just, you know, man that lived 2,000 years ago. You say, yeah, you know, he has good things to say. The man was a lunatic. And not only that, but he was a lunatic that said things like, you have to follow me. You have to lay down your life and follow me. And if you don't, you're going to die eternally. I think if we had a man walking around today saying such things, we wouldn't consider that man to be a good man. We wouldn't put him on Time's front cover and say, here's the man of the year. That is, unless we meant to say, here's the crazy man of the year. Yeah. Right? And that believing, you may have life in his name. You want life? Life. You have life. You're here. I'm talking about, and John is talking about, life. He's talking about everlasting life. He's talking about the richness and the fullness of life. He's talking about what life was intended to be. He's talking about rich, full, vibrant, delightful, enjoyable life. You want that? It is found only in Christ. It is found only in believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing that, you may have life in his name, because Jesus is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man enters unto the Father except through me. All right. So here's a conclusion, some concluding thoughts. Do you trust in the faithfulness of God to have accurately preserved his gospel for us? And will you listen and respond to it as we work through it? As I said earlier in the message, the gospel of John is often held out as this simple gospel. And it's often held out as the evangelistic gospel. And it is, right? That's his purpose. But John he records some sayings of Jesus. One in particular, in which the disciples themselves begin to say, that's a hard saying, I'm not following anymore. So much so that Jesus has to turn to the other disciples and say, are you going to go away too? To which, of course, Peter replies, where would we go, Lord? Who else has the words of life? But do you understand that what Jesus was saying was hard to hear? Will we accept the faithfulness of this message? Will we accept its authority such that when we hear it, we'll not only listen, but respond to it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you assured that you have life in his name? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Messiah, the one who's come? Do you believe that he's your only hope? Do you believe that in believing that he is faithful to his promise and assures you that if in your belief you believe, you are and will be saved? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you will be saved. All of those who believe in his name, he's given the right to be children of God, and not just the right, but the reality. He has caused you to be born again. He's made you to be his people. Do you believe that? If not, may I encourage you to believe that? But if you're still wrestling with that, come, listen, hear what Jesus has to say. Hear what this gospel has to say and evaluate it. We are talking about eternity here. So here are some suggestions for further preparation as we go forward. Here are some suggestions that I would make as we move forward. Number one, pray, pray, and pray as you study and read this book. Pray that the Lord will give you insight. Pray for me as I preach. Pray as you come and prepare in that way. Think about what it means to sit under the preached word and ask the Lord, go to him, say, Lord, I need you. Listen, you will not understand Scripture in its fullest sense. You may understand what it means, but you will not understand it without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. In fact, this is a theme of John. Again and again and again, he says they didn't understand. They didn't understand. They didn't understand. They didn't understand. Why? Because the Lord hadn't revealed himself. You and I need the Lord, and so we ought to be praying, Father, please, Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to me. Reveal truth to me. Let me understand this. And do not come thinking that you already got it. Do not come thinking that you can understand it in your own power. Go to the Lord and express your dependence upon him to know what he is teaching you. Read the gospel. I would encourage you, if you can, to read it in its full in one sitting. It'd take you about an hour and 45 minutes to 2 hours, depending on your speed of reading. How long is a Netflix movie? Right? It was about the length of time it would take for you to watch a movie. I would encourage you to do that. Read it all the way through in one setting. Now, it would be wonderful if you could do that more than once. But I understand that's a big time commitment. But I would encourage you to do that at least once. Read it. You're reading it just quickly. So read it fast. But then read it slow. Or read it slowly. Slow down. You're going to know where we're going to be week to week is that next week, go into the passages that we're going to be in and read it slowly. Write it out if you want. Do other things to help you just to pause and reflect and to ask the Lord to help you as you read it. There are many other ways in which you can study the Scriptures, but those are some fundamental ways that just to get started. You won't understand something if you are never exposed to it, right? So what I'm saying is expose yourself to it and let the Lord speak to you through it and then pray, pray, pray. With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful, wonderful gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the power of life that is found in it, the power that is actually found in you. And so wonderfully, poetically, profoundly portrayed for us in this beautiful book. Father, as we work through this together, I pray that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that we would be assured that in so believing, we will have life and have life now in your name. Lord, if there be anyone here now, or anyone as we work through this gospel together, who does not yet know you, does not yet believe in you in this way, oh Lord, would you open up their mind to believe? Would you reveal yourself and your glory and your power? Would you convict them of their sin and of their need for a Savior? And would you help them to see that life in its fullness is found in you? For all of us, Lord, may we turn our hearts to your word, knowing that your word is a means of grace to us. Lord, knowing that your word is an instrument given to us to teach us about who you are and what you've done and how to relate to you so that we might love you and enjoy you and trust you. Help us as we work through this together to do that. Be with me. Be with others as they have opportunity to teach from it. And bless this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. John is often called the evangelist. It is a wonderful book. We have an obligation as a people. We have a mission that's been given to us as a church to proclaim the truth, to hold out the hope of the gospel to the world around us. May I suggest to you that one way to do that is to read Scripture with people. There are far more people that you know that would be interested in reading the Bible with you than you think. You might be inclined to think that they might not be interested in that, that may be a scary thing to do, but listen, there are far more people out there who would be actually eager to hear what the Bible has to say if you'd be willing to read it with them. John is a wonderful thing to do. It's a wonderful way for you to engage with them, to read, and then even to invite them in to the context of a church so that they might see the love of the disciples and see the love of Christ as it works itself out in community. Amen? Amen? Let's take this in mind and go out from here as ambassadors of that message, and let's serve Christ faithfully. Go in peace.